Well, Paul spends the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 with the groundbreaking news that the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, are part of God's kingdom just as much as the believing Jews are. That the Gentiles and Jews, who were once enemies, once the Hatfields and the McCoys, are now one new man in Christ. They are now this new humanity, if you will. They are now the church. The Gentiles, who were once far from Christ, far from God, right, and far from the kingdom, are now in the kingdom. And they're now in Christ, who is in them. They are now sons of God, just as the believing Jews are sons of God. So that the barriers, the dividing wall of hostility that was between them has been broken down by Christ and his cross. And this is mind-boggling and baffling to both Jew and Gentile. No one saw this coming. It wasn't even a possibility, but it was God's plan from before the world began. And this is indeed a great mystery. And Paul will deal with this mystery in all of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Because he wants the Ephesian saints, who are mainly Gentiles, to fully grasp and truly appreciate what God has done for them in Christ. And to be all the more in awe of him. Well, he starts chapter 3 of Ephesians with a prayer. And he's going to pray. That they would be able to comprehend the love of Christ for them. And ultimately to be filled with all the fullness of God. He's going to pray that prayer at the end of this chapter. But as he starts the prayer in verse 1, he interrupts himself, if you will. And from verses 2 to verse 13, he expounds on the mystery of Jew and Gentile becoming the church. So in verse 1, we read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." And then we pick it up in verse 14 and says, "I bow my knees." Now he's going to pray 13 verses later. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And everything in between verses 1 and 14 is Paul's diversion, if you will, going on to the mystery. And what I'd like to do today is look at verses 2 to 7 concerning the stewardship and revealing of the mystery. And I'd like to do that in a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. The steward of the mystery, the revealing of the mystery itself. But before I do, I want to spend just a little bit of time on verse 1 where Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. Now, Paul was literally in prison in Rome when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And the reason Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians and also to the Philippians, those are two of the four prison epistles, the other two would be Colossians and Philemon, is to comfort the saints. The saints need to be comforted. You see, for about 5 years, Paul has been locked up, either in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and now in Rome. And he's waiting to stand trial before Caesar. And the saints are very troubled that the great apostle Paul, the great church planter, the great evangelist, is under lock and key. And it would seem like, because of that, that the gospel has taken a great hit. And the church planting ministry has been slowing down. And the bad guys are winning. And Christianity's greatest Christian is incarcerated. But Paul is saying nothing could be further from the truth. While Paul is waiting for his trial, he's writing one-third of his epistles. Or one-third of the 13 letters he would write. And he's also sharing the gospel with the palace guards, who he's chained to 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And God is saving some of them. And we know from Philippians, God is saving some in Caesar's household because of Paul's imprisonment. In other words, the gospel is penetrating the very heart of the world. And some of the saints we read are bolder to preach the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. So Paul says, "Yes, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner of Christ." Or as he says in Ephesians 6:20, he's an ambassador in chains. Now notice, he doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome," or "I'm a prisoner of the Jews," but he says, "I am a prisoner of Christ." And although he is literally under arrest by Caesar, he sees himself as Christ's prisoner. He knew that Christ was sovereign over his life, and he knew that Christ was sovereign over Caesar as well. He knew Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wishes." And I might just do a little diversion here and say, we ought not to get upset or panic or struggle in who are our leaders in this land. Our mayors, our governors, our senators, our president, because God has put them there. And to complain about them and to say they're not my president, they're not my mayor, they're not my governor, is basically to say God made a mistake. Pray for them. Pray for them. Paul would echo what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11. He said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me, Pilate, unless it had been given to you from above. God gave it to you." So Paul knows the ultimate reason he's under arrest is because it is God's will. He knew that it was for his good and for God's glory that he be locked up in Rome. And he knew he would stay there as long as it was God's will for him to be there. And he would get out only if it was God's will for him to get out. And he wasn't worried or angered, and he didn't complain or throw a pity party. Rather, he rejoiced that he was able to suffer for Christ's sake. He said in Romans 5:3, he said, "We rejoice in our sufferings." Why is that? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And that endurance helps us to live for Christ. And that endurance helps us to herald Christ in every circumstance. Right? In a world that hates Christ. And if it meant that Paul would be in prison, Paul's good with that. Because he was once a slave to sin. But guess what? Christ broke those bonds. And Christ had set him free. And now he's willing not only to go to prison for Christ, he's willing to die for Christ. Well, the practical reason he's in prison, he says, is for you Gentiles. And that's because he's preaching that the Gentiles were part of the kingdom of God with the believing Jews. Right? He preached that they were saved the same way, by grace, through faith in Christ. And the Jews hated this idea. They hated the idea that the Gentiles could have any part of the God of Israel. In Acts 21, under the counsel of James, Paul goes into the temple to fulfill a vow. And he took Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, with him into the temple. And the Jews falsely accused Paul of bringing Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles. Now remember, we said a few weeks back that there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles at the very edge with the rest of the temple. The Gentiles could only go into the very, very beginning. They could go nowhere else. Otherwise, they could even die for that. And so they accused Paul of doing that. And they start an uproar, and Paul is arrested. And he was given a chance to speak to the Jews, and he tells the Jews his background. And then his conversion testimony. And all during that time, they're kind of just listening to him. Until he said in Acts 22:21, until he said that he was told that the Lord would send him to the Gentiles. Well, we read in verse 22 that the people, he says, and they listened to him until this word. Until he said, "I have to go to the Gentiles." And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, that he is not fit to live." So going to the Gentiles refueled their hatred for Paul. Well, Paul is a prisoner of Christ because of the mystery, the very mystery that he preached. And he saw his imprisonment as God working out his eternal plan, so therefore he embraced it. And I think if we thought more like Paul, we would handle our trials and our sufferings and our hardships a whole lot better. Right? If we thought more of God working something out, that the sovereign God is in control of everything in my life, we'd handle it a lot better. If we see our lives as totally under the sovereign care of Christ, we will not only accept what comes our way, we will glorify God in those things. We will see them as divinely appointed for us by an all-wise God who loves us and never makes a mistake. We will take comfort in that his will for us at this time is good. It is good, it is perfect, and it is acceptable, Paul says. Instead of complaining or feeling sorry for ourselves, we will use it as an opportunity to grow and to bless God. And if we see ourselves as a prisoner of Christ, odds are we're not going to fall prey to becoming a prisoner of things like money and the world and pleasure. And we won't see ourselves as a prisoner in our marriages or at our jobs. Well, Paul is a prisoner of Christ who is also a steward of the mystery. And that brings us to the first point, the steward of the mystery. And I'm going to read verses 2 and 7. He says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you," verse 7, "of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now, if indeed you have heard, sounds like they probably haven't heard. Maybe they didn't hear. But in the Greek, it reads more like a statement. So it would be, since you have heard, since you have heard. And odds are that most, if not all, of the Ephesian saints knew who Paul was, since in Acts 20:21, he says he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching them. And it's his longest stay in any city. And what they would have heard of was the dispensation of the grace that God had given to Paul. And the word dispensation is better translated steward or stewardship. The King James and the New King James are not the best translation here. The ESV is better. It reads, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And a steward is someone who manages someone else's property or someone else's house for them. They don't own the house, they don't own the property, but they manage it for the owner. Well, Paul is a steward of the grace of God. He's a steward of the gospel, which was to be brought to the Gentiles. The Lord told Paul at his conversion that he was sending them, in Acts 26, he was sending him and his men to the Gentiles. To do what? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He said in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Why? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Then in Romans 15, 15 and 16, he said, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to do what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And he said in 1 Timothy 2, 7, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul was given grace by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this wasn't a position he tried out for, wasn't a job he applied to, or something he just took upon himself. I feel like I should be an apostle. No, it was God who called him to it and God who equipped him for it. He was the steward of the mystery that God was now going to be revealing. And it's kind of ironic because Paul might be the last guy you would think that God would choose to bring the gospel to the Gentiles because he once despised the Gentiles. He hated the Gentiles. He considered them lesser human beings. Remember, Paul was a very zealous Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And to him, Gentiles were filthy, hell-bound dogs. They were godless people. They were just fuel for the fires of hell. Yet God saved Paul by his grace. And then he gave him the grace to fulfill his call. So he goes from being a persecutor of the church to a church planter. He goes from Christianity's number one enemy to Christianity's number one champion for the gospel by God's grace. And the thing is, Paul never got tired, and we're going to see it in verse 8, he never got tired of recalling God's amazing grace in his life. Right? He said, I was once a proud man, a persecutor, a murderer, and a blasphemer. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He calls himself the least of all saints. And brothers and sisters, we should never forget God's amazing grace in our lives. We should never forget how wicked and hard-hearted and vile and tainted and twisted our hearts were. Because if you don't think that the case about you, you have to question your own salvation. You got to see yourself as so bad and God is so good that he would have mercy on you. Yes, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, but quite honestly, we ought to think that way too. We ought not to get tired of it. We're not to think it a small thing that God would save me. Now you may say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, heard the gospel from the time I could remember hearing anything. Well, amen to that. That's a great blessing that you would have that. Amen. Parents, Christian parents, raise those kids that way. But when they grow, they need to know that they deserve to go to hell too. And they need to know that God is under no obligation to save them. And only by pure mercy and grace that God would save their soul. And never stop being amazed by the fact that God would call them. Well, now notice he says in verse 2 that this grace was given to me for you. It was given to me for you. It wasn't something that Paul was to hoard or to keep to himself. The mystery of Christ and of the Jew and the Gentile becoming the church and one new man in Christ was given to Paul to give to others. God revealed these things to him so he could reveal them to others. Why? For their eternal benefit. For others. Well, so too is the case with us. God doesn't give us spiritual gifts or abilities to keep to ourselves. He doesn't give us the gospel so that we could just revel in the gospel and never let it out the door, so to speak. Right? He gives us things so we would give them to others, to bless others. Therefore, whatever your spiritual gifts are, or your abilities are, or the encouragements that you have had, or the blessings that you've been given, or your understanding in the Word, or the answers that you have had to prayer, or the trials that you have gone through, and God has taken you through those, and all other kinds of other things ought to be used for the good of others and the glory of God. I just found out this week, I'm going to brag on God right now, just found out this week that Paul, where are you? Paul Pearson. We've been praying for like 6-8 months that his wife would get a job. And God has given her a job. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, I know God gave it to her. And I know God was answering prayer. And he's blessing that home. So we share those blessings with others. Well, Paul was driven to answer the call God placed on his life by his grace. He said in 2 Timothy 2:10 that he endured all things. And you can see all things when you go through the book of like 2 Corinthians. He says all the trials he's gone through, he endured all things for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Listen, he did it for those people that God was going to save and saving, and then once they were saved, that they would grow. He was a driven man. And now he's risking his life to get the gospel to the Gentiles. He will spend and be spent, he says, for the sake of their souls. Now he sees them the way Jesus sees them. You see, he's going to the Gentiles who once he hated, but he's going to them because he sees them different now. He sees them the way Jesus sees them, as sheep without a shepherd, who are weary and scattered. And guess what? Like Jesus, he has compassion on them. And he brings the gospel to them because he is a minister, he says in verse 7, of the gospel. And listen, when we think of a minister in our day, we think of somebody who's pretty important, somebody of great esteem, somebody a little higher than the rest of us, somebody that we need to revere. But is that how Paul thought of himself? It's not how Paul thought of himself. You see the word minister he's using? It's the Greek word for servant. It's the same word. It's where we get the word deacon from, servant. And in that day, the word comes from like waiting on tables. So it's a servant job. Paul saw himself as a servant. Certainly he's an apostle. Certainly he's an evangelist. Certainly he's a church planter. Certainly he can do all kinds of miracles and stuff, but he sees himself as a servant. He sees himself as a man under authority, as Phil said today, to King Jesus. And he saw his ministry as purely by the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, that's how we should see whatever we do, whatever ministry we have. Whatever God has us to be or do is purely by his grace, purely by his grace. And listen, God doesn't call professionals to do his work. He calls broken and humble people and then gives them the grace necessary to serve them. And if you're very honest with yourself, and anything that you do in God's kingdom, and I hope you're doing stuff in his kingdom, it's because he's given you the grace to do it. Not because you're so special, or I'm so special, or you're so gifted. He's given you the gift to use it to his end. So just because a man, when it comes to preaching, just because a man is a good speaker or has charisma and is knowledgeable, it does not mean he's called to be a preacher. It doesn't mean that. No man can take the position of being an elder and a preacher if God hasn't given it to him. It's not something you just say, I want to do it. If God hasn't called him to it, then he will not have what Paul was given in verse 7, which was the effective working of his power. The effective working of his power, which means the resurrection power of God. God empowered him with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to do the will of God. In his case, to be an apostle and a preacher and a servant. Right? The same power he gives to his people who are spiritually dead. And this is the immeasurable power of God towards those who believe. We see in Ephesians 1:19. Or as Paul will say in Ephesians 3:20, that this is the power that enable us to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we can ask or think. This is the power that Paul said worked in him mightily. Colossians 1:29. So if there is no power of God, then guess what? There's no real ministry. There is no real ministry. And many men are in pulpits today who draw big crowds because of their natural ability. Their natural ability to speak and their natural charisma. But there is no Holy Spirit power. One man said this. He said, a spiritual office without spiritual power is miserable. And listen, you may not have a spiritual office. You know, you may not be called to be a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist. But you, if a Christian, are a servant of God. That's what you are. And therefore, the power of God is available to you to serve Him in whatever capacity He called you to serve. Amen? So we see the steward of the mystery. Secondly, the revealing of the mystery, verses 3 to 5. He says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, and then in parentheses, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, end of parentheses, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Well, Paul is a steward of the mystery. Now we see how the mystery was revealed to him, and it was revealed to him by revelation, by revelation. So it was not the other apostles who filled him in on what Jesus had said. It was by divine revelation. It wasn't other Christians who came around him and said, all right, Paul, sit down. Here we go. Here's what he said. He got it by the Lord Himself. So the truth of God and His gospel came from the Lord. And when was that revealed to him? Well, some of it was revealed to him at his conversion. We read in Acts 22:14, he said that Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will. And do what else? And see the just one, that's Jesus, and hear the voice of His mouth. You're going to be taught, Paul. Jesus Himself is going to teach you. Paul said in Galatians 1:11-12, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul was taught by Christ. He learned the gospel from Christ. He didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years like the other apostles did physically, literally, right, all over Palestine. They walked with Him, and He taught them over 3 years. But Paul didn't do that. Instead, he says in Galatians 1, that for 3 years he was taught by Jesus. And then, after that, he went up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. This is why Paul was an apostle. Because he was personally taught by Jesus and then personally sent out by Him. That is the definition of an apostle. Acts 1, you must have been with Jesus from the time of His baptism to His resurrection. Now, Paul wasn't physically there, but he was taught by Jesus for 3 years, all of that stuff and more. Therefore, there are no apostles today. If somebody has the term, the right reverend, this, apostle, whatever, 86 it. I'm telling you, there are no apostles today. Now, what was made known to Paul was the mystery. And in this chapter, the word mystery is used 3 times alone in chapter 3, 6 times over the whole book of Ephesians. And mystery doesn't mean something that can never be known, but rather something that can be known when God wills to reveal it. And what the mystery here is that the Gentiles and Jews are now one people in Christ. They are now the one new man, the new creation. They are now the church, His church. And Paul spoke on this mystery without using the word mystery in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Let me read those, where he tells the Ephesians, they were once Gentiles, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the hostility that man has with God. So then the barriers between Gentile and God, first and foremost, and then between Jew and Gentile, they're gone. Now both are in the church. Both are accepted in Christ. Both are adopted as sons into God's family through Christ. Now salvation is for all men. All men through Christ. As Paul will say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is talking about salvation. He saves all kinds of people. No one has a leg up here. You see, the Jew and Gentile, now they're fused together, right? Now they're fused together. They're no longer a people that are a partnership. It's not an association he's creating here. It's not some collaboration of Jew and Gentile, but a fusing. He's putting them together. He's getting rid of the Jewish stuff. He's getting rid of the Gentile stuff, and he's making them something new. Brothers and sisters, we are something new. And this is the only way that the world will get a clear picture of Christ. It's by his people being one, by his church. You can't underestimate the critical importance of the church. So many Christians have a very faulty view or a low view of the church. But it means everything. It means everything to Christ because he bled for it and died for it. Listen. When enemies come together and love each other because of Christ, it shows them the gospel. When people have nothing in common and come together and serve each other because of their love for Christ, it shows them the gospel. And they labor together because of Christ, for the cause of Christ. Thus, the church is the great mystery that God planned and kept secret until Pentecost. And you and I are part of this great mystery. Every believer is part of this great mystery. We are the mystery. We are the church, black, white, and every shade in between. We're from every nation, poor and rich, young and old. We're all in Christ. No walls of separation, right? Color and culture and backgrounds, they all go out the door in the church of Christ. This is why the social justice movement today that has crept into the church by some evangelicals is very hurtful. They're calling for racial reconciliation, for repentance of the white believers, for injustices done to African-American believers or African-Americans generations ago. They're putting up what Christ has already torn down, walls of separation. They're viewing the church as if the church were the world. But we're not the world. We are the body of Christ. We are new creations in Christ, and old things have passed away. Behold, Paul says, all things have become new. Well, right after Paul says, he made known to me the mystery, in parentheses, he says, as I have briefly written, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he wants them to understand the truths that he understands. Because if you don't get these truths, you can't live these truths. And you can't teach these truths to others. Now, some believe that Paul wrote a previous letter to the Ephesians because he says, I have briefly written already. But more than likely, he's referring to what I just read in chapter 2. When he says the mystery of Christ, I believe what he's talking about is the person and the work of Christ. Or as Paul will say in 1 Timothy 3:16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is it, Paul? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, exaltation of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the mystery of Christ is the general mystery, and the mystery of Jew and Gentile in the church is the particular mystery. Or if you will, the mystery of Jew and Gentile being one comes out of the mystery of Christ. So the parentheses is Paul's way of saying, I don't want you to miss this. It's really important. You need to get this. Right? And you can trust it, he's saying. You can trust it because God has divinely revealed it to me by his grace. Well, the Lord has made the mystery known to Paul, and in verse 5 we read, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So in other ages means before Christ came. It means the Old Testament era. The idea of Jew and Gentile together as one people was unheard of. Right? It was the last thing from the Jews' mind. The last thing, a concept of the church wasn't even on their radar. The prophets were clueless concerning this, though they knew that God was going to draw Gentiles in, though. And there are lots of Old Testament scriptures that tell us that God was going to be merciful to the Gentiles. Now let me give you just a few. In Psalm 22, 27, it says there, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." So it's going to be more than the Jewish nation. It'll be all the nations of the world. In Isaiah 11, 10, we read, "In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse," that's of course Jesus, "who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him." Isaiah 42, 6, speaking of the Messiah, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So the Jews knew that God was going to be gracious to the Gentiles, but they thought it was going to be through Israel. Right? That they would become proselytes and be circumcised and follow all the ceremonial laws and stuff. In essence, that they would become Jews. They had no idea that God was going to be done with Israel, and he is done with Israel as his people, and that he would create a new people for himself called the church, which Jew and Gentile would both be in on equal ground. You see, they read these Old Testament passages about the Gentiles, and they really didn't know what they meant. But now in the new covenant, they're made known. So, in Genesis 12:3, Abraham is given a great promise, and the promise is, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you. In Galatians 3, 7, and 8, Paul tells us what that means. He tells us what that means to Abraham. There we read, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying," here it is, "in you all the nations shall be blessed." So the promise given to Abraham was looking forward to the salvation of people like me and you, the Gentiles. Well, let's look at Isaiah 49:6, where God says to the Messiah, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Again, Paul's going to tell us what it means. He tells us in Acts 13, 46 and 47, that when the Jews reject the gospel and they try to hinder the Gentiles from hearing it, he says this. He says to them, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, you Jews, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us," here it is, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul says, the Gentiles coming to Jesus, that's what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 49:6. Well, this mystery was not made known to men, but verse 5 said it was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And I said in the past that the prophets were the New Testament prophets. There were Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist being the last, and then there were New Testament prophets during the time of the apostles. There are no prophets today, but there were then. And when he says holy apostles, he means that they're just set apart to declare this mystery. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed it to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, when giving instructions on the Lord's table, "For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. John the Baptist said to his disciples," who were troubled that Jesus' disciples are baptizing people and they're coming to Jesus. And John says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." When Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, right? Jesus says that this isn't flesh and blood, didn't reveal this to you, but my Father did from heaven. So God reveals it to his holy apostles and prophets. And so we see the steward of the mystery, the revealing of the mystery, and lastly, the mystery itself, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, now Paul spells it out, as I've already said, that the mystery is the Gentile believers and Jewish believers are now one. And to drive this point home, Paul uses three descriptors of this union, all which start in the Greek with the word fellow. or joint. So they are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. Now, to be a fellow heir means that the Gentiles are actually legitimate sons of God. Right? They just as the Jewish believer is, so are they. No longer are they foreigners and aliens or strangers. Now they are sons. Now in Jesus, they have been adopted into the family of God. And as family, they all inherit God's promises and blessings. Romans 8:17 says that because we are children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. So we receive what he receives, which is eternal glory in our resurrected bodies on the new earth. Paul said to Titus in Titus 3:7 that we've been justified by his grace. Why? That we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you hope that? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Do you hope the glory to come? Secondly, Paul says they are fellow members of the same body. So they're not just in the same house. They're brothers and sisters in the same body. The Gentiles are not second-class Christians. There are no second-class Christians. There are no first-class Christians. They're all in the same body, equals in all ways. Listen, we may have different giftings. We may have different abilities. We may be used in different ways, but we're all in the same body. Nobody is better than anybody. It's just what God has given you. Paul said, I did more than all the other apostles, but not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I'm bragging. I'm bragging. We can clearly see from Scripture he did more than them. But he's saying the grace of God, that's what did it. Paul said in Ephesians 5:30 that we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And every part of the body is important. So they're not distant cousins. They're not stepchildren, but fellow members of the body, his body. Thirdly, he says they are fellow partakers of his promise in Christ. Now, every Christian is a partaker of all of God's promises, of all of his promises. 1 John 2:25 says we are partakers of his promise of eternal life. Acts 26:6 to 8, we are partakers of the promise of the resurrection. We already saw that we are partakers of the promise of Abraham and so on. But verse 6 says, partakers of his promise, singular. Promise, not promises here. And I think the promise singular here is the promise of the Holy Spirit. We read back in Ephesians 1:13 that we who have believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul said in Galatians 3:14, he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive, here it is, the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit through faith. There is no life, no adoption as sons, no justification, no forgiveness, no anything without the Spirit of God. In order to be saved, you need to be regenerated, brought to life, born again by the Spirit. And in order to live for Christ, you need the constant power and enabling and leading of the Spirit of God. Well, the three fellows means that the Gentiles are not in the kingdom courtesy of the Jews. Both Jew and Gentile are in solely through the grace of God. So there are no differences between us as far as God is concerned. Our perceived differences carry no weight. It's foolish to even think of the differences because there are none before God. The black guy was just as dead in his trespasses and sins as the white guy was, or the brown guy, or the yellow guy, or anyone else. The Palestinian brother was just as hellbound as the Israeli brother. So again, there is no place for separation in the church. No differences on earth should separate those who are in Christ. You know, concerning skin color, I read an article about maybe a year ago, and it really blew me away. Did you know that 2 weeks after we are in the grave, we don't have a skin color anymore? Our bodies are decomposing, and our skin turns to juice, and there's no more pigmentation in our skin, whatever it was. So our skin is just a veneer, and it's going to be quickly stripped away, and all that counts is what's underneath it. And that's what God is looking at, and that's what we should be looking at. Yet so many in the church are lining up with the culture today and going to battle for the veneer. I'm not saying that we should be good with things that are sinful. Absolutely not. Call sin, sin, and deal with it. But brothers and sisters, don't make these our battles. Let us look past those things as Jesus looked past those things. And let us be a people that love God and who are precious in His sight. Well, in closing, let me remind every believer here that you are one body with every other believer here. You're not better than them. You're not more important than them, of any of them. In fact, we're told in Philippians 2 to esteem others better than ourselves. And that means everybody else. And we have to ask ourselves, do I really do that? Do I really esteem other people better than me? Do I see them as fellow heirs in Christ? Fellow members of the same body, partakers of the same Holy Spirit? Because if we do, and we should, well then guess what? There'll be no cliques in the church. There'll be no favoritism in the church. There'll be no thinking I'm better than anybody in the church or even in the world itself. Rather, there would be genuine concern and love for the saints. And we should fight for unity, which may mean we have to surrender our desires for the desires of others. And we should view each saint as God's child, whom He loves with an everlasting, endless love. And we should view the world at large, all men, as made in His image, fallen, yes, sinful, yes, but precious in His sight nonetheless. And we should view them that way, because that's how He views them. And we should praise God for bringing the saints into His glorious family through His gospel and unveiling these mysteries to them and to us. Amen? Now, if you're unsaved today, it's no mystery what your fate will be. This I can tell you pretty easily. Well, the scripture says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, He said, Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. This is the end of time. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's the believer. And those who have done evil, the unbeliever, to the resurrection of condemnation. And those who have done evil are anyone who doesn't believe in Him. These are the rejectors of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who are not born again. Oh, they may like what He says. They may hear what He says. They may even come to church. They may read their Bible some. They may sing some of those great songs we sing. But it's not in the heart. It's not riveted at the heart. You see, they're an imposter where they think they're saved, and they're not. Or they know they're not saved. They rejected the gospel. But we haven't come to that hour yet, because He says the hour will come, but it hasn't come yet. It's still the day of salvation. The gospel is still going out and offered to sinners. And there's no reason why this day, if you were unsaved, that God can't save you. He's God. He could save you right now. But in order for you to be saved, you need to believe in Christ. You need to believe you need Him. You need to believe that you're a sinner under the wrath of God. You need to believe that He died for your sins and was raised from the dead so that you could be made right with God. You need to believe that, and you need to trust in Him for it. And then you need to live for Him. And if you do, if your heart is swayed that way, and you come to Christ and call out to Christ and follow Christ, well, then you will be a fellow heir, and you will be a fellow member and a fellow partaker of the promises of God as well. Amen? I ask you, what keeps you from surrendering to Christ? Cry out. Come to Christ and be saved. Let us pray as the ushers come forward. Father, thank You for the revealing the mystery in our own hearts and souls. Lord, that we were desperate in need of a Savior, that our sin was sending us straight to hell, but Christ came to save sinners and to take our hell for us. Lord, thank You for the mystery that You're saving people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Lord, Your kingdom is not a matter of color or culture or in any kind of social standing, but Lord, it is a matter of sinners saved. And Father, I pray that we would grasp that in a great way, and we would champion that, Lord, and that we would love all men, that our desire would be to see men saved and enjoying Christ. And Lord, for those who don't know Him this day, Lord, I pray that You would weigh heavy on their hearts. Lord, prick their souls, hurt their consciences, if You will. Lord, cause them to have no rest until they run to Christ and be saved. And Lord, may it be for your glory. And now, Lord, as we give back to you, Lord, we know that you don't need our monies, but Lord, you want us to trust you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would faithfully and cheerfully trust you in giving back to you, Lord, some of what you've given to us, Lord, for the furtherance of your gospel and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.